The custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer, for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity we have to make it a part of our thinking. It is our understanding that the Holy Spirit will instruct us in these things, and therefore we pray that He would guide us this evening as we continue our review of those things that contribute to a successful arrival at experiential sanctification. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are noting the biblical principle of the right to keep and bear arms, and we've made it to our analysis of Luke chapter 22, verse 35. When time caught us on Tuesday evening, we were into that just a little bit and requires just a moment of review this evening. The New American Standard of Luke 22, 35 reads this way, "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'When I sent you out without purse, bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.'" We noted in closing that apostello is the word for being sent out. I sent you out. And that is to be sent away for the purpose of communicating information from a sovereign. That's what an apostle does. Jesus Christ is the sovereign. The apostles take His information and His message to a lost and dying world. And part of their duty was to set up the incipient New Testament church. Now next, the Lord reminds the disciples of the policies under which they functioned when they first joined Him. Again, I remind you that plan A of the incarnation was the introduction of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. And when they were functioning under plan A, He instructed them to travel without money, luggage, or shoes. The review begins with the preposition of separation, ater, which means without. And then we had three words that are included in this reminiscence of that original mandate. You go without a purse, it says in your scripture there, but it's balantion, purse, para, scrip, and hupodema, shoes. Go without these things. Now, when I sent you without these things, did you ever lack anything? And they said, no, we never lacked anything at all. And so in the incarnation, the disciples were sent out to take the message of the Messiah to the people of Israel. That message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In this situation, they were not to burden themselves with the usual logistical appurtenances associated with first century travel. Instead, they are to depend entirely upon the Lord for their provision, sustenance, and protection. Therefore, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, promises to supply all of their logistics. They simply must concentrate on their mission. Thus, they were not to take along with them a purse, a scrip, or sandals. Now, what if we, to give you an example of what's being said here, we live in a very modern society with highways, automobiles, things of that nature. But what if we were asked to start out on a tour of cities in our surrounding area? We're going to leave from Chesterfield. What if you were asked to go without credit cards, there would be no restaurants, and no cars? You would have to take with you all of your provisions. What you took, you must be able to carry. What you carry must be hauled on foot. Therefore, the three most important items for your travel become money, food, and good shoes. Our military trains our soldiers, for example, how to carry all they need to survive while away from a normal flow of logistics. They carry water in a canteen, personal belongings, some food, maybe even bedding in a backpack, weapons and ammunition on a belt. They know how to obtain some necessities as they go, so that the physical burden of carrying all logistics is held to a minimum. However, inability to carry more than a few days' rations means the soldiers are at risk and thus dependent upon an ongoing logistical supply line. And from the middle of the 19th to the early 20th century, there was a type of personality in Australia called the swagman. It's also referred to as a swagger or a swaggy. Those back in England looked upon them as tramps and hobos, and some were, but predominantly they were itinerant workers. For the most part, they would go out and do work if offered, and actually did very well at it. The term swagman came from the name of the bag he carried. He had put into his swag personal belongings, be it goods, money, indeed in some cases it was actually stolen property. Now, also included among his equipment was a tucker bag, tucker being the Australian word for food rations. In addition to these, he carried a backpack known as a Matilda, and that's where he put personal items. Now, one of Australia's most famous writers is Andrew B. Patterson. He wrote in 1895 a work with which you may be familiar, The Man from Snowy River. In 1917, he published a collection of verses entitled Saltbush Bill, J.P., and Other Verses. Included was a song which became internationally famous and later emerged as Australia's unofficial national anthem, Waltzing Matilda. Now, those of us in the United States who don't speak Aussie have a hard time understanding the lyric to this song. So I'm going to teach you a glossary tonight so that you can understand what Waltzing Matilda is all about. And from that, we're going to develop a vocabulary that will assist us in understanding what the Lord is talking about with His disciples regarding what they do and do not carry out on the missionary trail. You will note that a swagman is a nomadic itinerant worker, and the swag, from which he gets his name, is a bag for personal possessions, for example, money and valuables. A billabong is a small lake. A coolabah is a native Australian shade tree. A billy is a tin pot for boiling water. Waltzing means to take a trip about the country on foot, where Matilda is a backpack for clothes and personal items. A jumbuck is a sheep, popular in the outback as a source of food to these swaggies. And a tucker bag is the bag in which they carried their food. A squatter, please note how I did some editing here from my original notes, and I made a statement that is so obvious you wonder why I made it. A landowner who owns property. What other kind is there? Well, in my brevity there, I went too far. The landowner owned the property because he squatted on it. It didn't have title to it. He just went out there and no one else was around, and he claimed he owned it, and that was that. And therefore, when swaggies came by, he would pester them to get off his so-called property. So swaggies did not like squatters. The squatters enforced their real estate by troopers. Troopers were a police force in the outback, which were recruited by the squatters from a group of convicts. You remember that Australia was originally populated by outlaws from England, and so the squatters would recruit a police force out of these individuals, these convicts, and they were called troopers. These are the cowboys of Australia. So here are the lyrics to Waltzing Matilda. Once a jolly swagman, what's a swagman? A nomadic itinerant worker. Once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong, small lake, under the shade of a coolabah tree. And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled, "You'll come a waltzing, Matilda, with me." Up came a jumbuck to drink from that billabong. Up jumped the swagman and grabbed him with glee. And he sang as he shoved that jumbuck in his tucker bag, "You'll come a waltzing, Matilda, with me." Up came the squatter, mounted on his thoroughbred. Up came the troopers, 1, 2, 3. "Where's that jolly jumbuck you've got in your tucker bag? You'll come a waltzing, Matilda, with me." Up jumped the swaggy and ran into the billabong. "You'll never take me alive," said he, "and his ghost may be heard as you pass by that billabong. You'll come a waltzing, Matilda with me. There are the lyrics. You have the glossary. We should note that throughout history there are itinerants who have to carry their own provisions on foot, and each has his own vocabulary terms for the equipment necessary for the task. Such was also the case for first century Israel. The purse referred to in our verse is the Balantian. B-A-L-L-A-N-T-I-O-N. The Balantian. This is the bag in which the traveler carried his money. It amounted to a first century version of the swag. So a Balantian is a swag. You keep your money in a Balantian, or a purse as it's translated here. The scrip is the word para. See, here you have in the English scrip. I see that's eta. P-E-R-A, para in the Greek. And that is equivalent to your tucker bag. The scrip is a knapsack type of bag that the Israeli would throw over his shoulder. That would be where he would store a provision of food. So that's his tucker bag. Now, our Lord's original instructions to the disciples were that they not equip themselves with these two pieces of equipment. Remember, when I first sent you out, I told you not to take a swag and I told you not to take a tucker bag. Did you ever lack anything? And they said no. Now, why is that? The reason is because as his emissaries, they must learn to completely and totally depend upon Christ for all their necessary logistical needs. He was there. He promised them to take care of the supply line. They didn't have to worry about it, so there's no need to have to manage all of this stuff on the road. So in other words, they were to do their duty. And their duty was to announce the kingdom being at hand. And they were to permit the Lord to take care of all details, including the provision of all necessities. And so the establishment of the policy referred to by our Lord in Luke 22:35 occurs in Luke 9. He says, "When I told you," that's flashing back to a previous time. And that previous time where the original mandate came down was in Luke chapter 9. That's the context. And the environment is during plan A. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It must be understood that as the Lord sought to distribute His message about the kingdom, it became necessary that He recruit disciples who could help Him accomplish the task. Originally, He had 12. And these 12 were sent out with one message to one group of people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were to tell that to Israel only. Not to the Gentiles and not to the Greeks, not to the unbelieving heathen, just to Israel. Please note now Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." So they can cast out demons and they can heal the ill or sick. Verse 2, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey." Now here is what they're not to take. "Neither a staff nor a bag," that's para, that's your knapsack for food, don't take a tucker bag. "Do not take bread, don't take any money, no Balantian." In other words, you don't need to take a swag along. No money, no swag. "Do not even have two undergarments apiece." Do not take a change of clothes. In other words, you don't have to worry with a backpack, don't worry with your Matilda. Leave it at home. However, the demands of covering all Israel with the announcement of the kingdom caused Christ to appoint what is referred to in Luke 10 as the 70. There was more work than the 12 could accomplish, so he recruited 70 more. And it is to these men that the Lord issues the policy statement again referenced in Luke 22:35. Let's note now Luke 10 verses 1 and following. Verse 1 says, "Now after this," after the issuing the order and the mandate to the 12, After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And so as they moved through Israel, they would be in a certain locale, and then there would be a trail or a road of some kind in another locale. Now the Lord would send these 82 people in ahead of him, and they were to pair off in twos. And they were to go into the streets of that city, up and down the streets of that city, and to announce to anyone who might give them an ear, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the duty, that was the message. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now look at verse 4. Carry no swag. Carry no purse, Balandian. Carry no bag, that's a para. Take no tucker bag for food. No shoes. Do not take a Matilda with a change of shoes. I'll take care of that for you. Greet no one on the way. Now drop to verse 7. Stay in the house of the man of peace, eating and drinking what they give you. Don't be nitpicky about the food. Thank God for whatever they offer. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The Lord's statement that the harvest was plentiful indicates that there are among the people some who will respond positively to the kingdom message. However, the fact that the workers are few means that more disciples were needed to be recruited to deliver the message. And so we have, as a body of assistants to the 12, the 70 mentioned in chapter 10, verse 1. And as they approached a city, these disciples would precede the Lord by spreading out in pairs and announcing to the citizens the kingdom message. This passage here is grossly misapplied by a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they come to your home, they stand at your front door and they give you the kingdom message. Their message is Plan A. And Plan A was a failure. Plan B is the message. And therefore, what they're trying to tell you is all wrong. The kingdom is not going to come. The kingdom is done for. Israel was offered the kingdom and Israel only. We are offered the millennial reign of Christ by entering the royal family, but that is yet another story. So in an environment in which the spiritual leaders of Israel had denounced his messianic claims, the Lord warns the disciples that they will not be openly welcomed. The precarious circumstances demanded that the Lord provide these disciples, therefore, with not only their provision, but also their protection. You will not be widely welcomed in some areas. I will protect you. You don't have to worry about anything. And part of that provision would find its source in the righteous people of each city. There were always a few who would welcome these people in, and the believers would offer those with the kingdom message the hospitality of their homes. Their message would be authenticated by the fact they were empowered to work miracles, cast out demons, heal the sick. Whenever they encountered a city in which there were no righteous men found, they were given certain instructions to go out into the streets of that city. And here's what the Lord told them to say when they came across a city filled with a negative volition. Luke 10, verse 11. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet you should be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near to you. I've never noticed, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses keeping that part of the bargain. They never leave my house and go out into the street and dust their shoes off and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. They don't keep that part of it, but they never get a hearing when they come around. What they do is get an offering of my literature, which they refuse to take. I am appalled. Nevertheless, there's this standoff. Well, this was the modus operandi that these people were told to utilize whenever they moved out of a city. Now, none of the disciples were encumbered by having to carry swags of money. They didn't need money. They didn't have to bother with tucker bags of food or Matildas cluttered with extra shoes. Their logistics were provided by the Lord. They were privileged to learn of His continuous provisions to those who serve Him. Now, such then was the policy of Plan A. However, Plan B requires the intercalation of the church age. Thus, an uncertain period of time is to transpire between the Lord's ascension and His return to set up His kingdom age, which we call the millennium. See, the Lord's working in the incarnation here, and He is eventually going to leave through the ascension. And the ascension is going to take Him up into heaven. And there's going to be a fairly long period of time between His ascension and His second advent. And in fact, what we're going to see is the church age, which has already run 1900 plus years, and then a 7-year tribulation, and then the second advent, at which time He will set up a 1,000-year long millennial reign. So there's a long ways to go here if you place yourself back in the incarnation at Plan A. And then when Plan A is, of course, rejected, they move to Plan B. This requires a new set of rules. Plan B, a new set of rules. And we see the policy change announced in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Now, to remind you of where we are, again, verse 35. And Jesus said to the disciples, When, please note past tense, Luke 9, 3, Luke 10, 4, when I sent you out without money, a swag, without food, a tucker bag, without shoes, a Matilda, when I did that, you had no lack of anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Now, we have to go back to the original policy statement given by our Lord in Luke 9 and 10 for the context of the verse. We take a quick look at a parallel passage now in Matthew 10. This is important to note because more information is given in Matthew 10 than we just noted in Luke 9 and 10. We want to gather a body of information about this original mandate that is being rescinded in Luke 22, 35, and 6. Now, Matthew 10, 5, a parallel passage to Luke 9, 1, and Luke 10. Matthew 10, 5. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, who's the target audience? Israel and Israel only. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, what's the message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You preach to Israel, tell them this message. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your swags, or a bag, that's para, the tucker bag. You don't need food. Don't acquire these things for your journey. Don't even take two tunics. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. You don't need a Matilda, in other words. You don't need a staff, and that is very important down in verse 10. Do not take a staff, S-T-A-F-F. The word there is rabdos. R-H-A-B-D-O-S, rabdos. Don't take a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. So now we've accumulated a number of things they were not to take along. It's more than just a swag, a Matilda, and a tucker bag. You don't take an extra change of tunics either. You don't take a staff along, which is a big, long club. Well, what about these logistics? Let's note the isagogics of Plan A's logistics. In the first century, travel was difficult. I've just mentioned that to you. What if you had to travel in our day without any of the appurtenances that we're familiar with? And you wanted, in the first century, to avoid travel if you could. Individuals and businessmen had to take a calculated risk as to whether they and their goods would arrive and return safely. The roads were dangerous. In fact, travel was so dangerous that it was customary for people to settle their affairs before they went off on an extended journey. If travel was absolutely necessary, then people traveled in groups, if at all possible. Merchandise was transported throughout the region by merchants or professional carriers, sort of first century UPS. They would organize with pilgrims and other travelers into caravans. These would be first century wagon trains, as a matter of fact, and that would be done for mutual safety. And they traveled across land. There are several passages of Scripture which document the danger in going up and down these ancient roadways. Judges 9, verse 25, for example. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. So there were highwaymen always lurking in the shadows in first century travel. Luke 10:30, our Lord documents this when he said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, they beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead." So it was dangerous to travel in the first century. But if you did, where did you stay? What kind of accommodations were there along the road? Well, as you traveled on long journeys, it obviously became necessary to rest on occasion. And several words describe the type of rest stops which were available. We will note two in our review. Kata Luma is the first one. K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A. Kata Luma. It means an inn, literally to loose down, used for a place where man and beast could relax from a day's travel. And it also had a second application. It referred to a room in a private home where the traveler was invited to spend the night. It was in the Cataluma of John that we have the Last Supper, the site of the Last Supper, Luke 22:11. "You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Where is the Cataluma in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large finished upper room. Prepare the meal there." The second area that we will note of interest, P-A-N-D-O-X-E-I-O-N. Pandoxion. A public establishment where literally all were received. A hotel. It's also called a khan in the Middle East. These hostels were originally developed for those who traveled popular routes. It was staffed by an innkeeper who supplied food and provisions. The layout consisted of a large stone building arranged in a square. It had an enclosed courtyard. The building had two stories. The lower level contained food, provisions, and stalls for cattle and other animals, while the upper level accommodated the guests. There was always a water supply nearby, and another service that became a staple at most of these operations was the availability of what we might call in-house entertainment. And there were always damsels on call. Now, this is why the apostles were instructed by the Lord to seek dwellings and private homes. Keep them away from these places. Luke 10:7. "Stay in the house of the man of peace, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." Now, with all these various difficulties typical of first century travel, it becomes obvious why those who did take road trips customarily took along money, food, and a change of clothing. That was customary, and you can see why it would be. But instead, our Lord instructed the disciples and the 70 in Matthew 10:9, "Do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey. Don't even take an extra tunic or sandals, and don't take a staff." In other words, what the Lord was actually saying to the disciples was, why don't we just forget the luggage? An important thing occurs in verse 10. It says, don't take a staff. Let's note that. It's very important to our study, and we've accumulated here a number of things we're not to take, and all of a sudden the thing we need to be discussing pops up in Matthew 10:10. And the word is staff. I noted it for you a moment ago. And it's rhabdos. R-H-A-B-D-O-S. Rhabdos. Very interesting thing in Matthew. The word rhabdos refers to any kind of substantial branch or stick used as a weapon. The shepherds used a rhabdos. That was their shepherd's staff, as you may have heard it called. It had a straight end and a curve. The straight end they used to drive away predators. The curved end they used to guide the sheep. It was also used to goad animals and had a sharp end. It was used to assist a person as a cane in order to maneuver over rough country. And it was available to use as a weapon against man or beast. And when the Lord was a part of the traveling party, He issued a logistical supply of daily essentials for His disciples, plus all the physical protection they needed. Remember back in the high priestly prayer in Gethsemane, I read it to you the other evening, John chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You gave Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished." So during Plan A, when they were out doing their duty, not one of them was in any way harmed, and the Lord saw to it. And so as a result, there was no need for any luggage, be it money, food, clothes, sandals, no need for a swag, tucker bag, or a Matilda. There was no need for a staff by which one would defend himself on the dangerous roads and around the rowdy hostels common in first century Israel. Now that the Lord is about to be taken away, and we established that on Tuesday, He is about to, the next day, that evening, He is about to be arrested within the next couple of hours. He is going to be arrested, tried 6 times, crucified the next day, and then within the matter of the next month or so will be ascended into heaven, and He's been gone for over 1900 years. And now Plan B is in effect. So now that He is about to be taken away, the situation is changing dramatically. Therefore, a new policy is established in Luke 22, verse 36. Here's how the new policy reads in the New American Standard. "And He said to them, 'But now,'" please note the word "but." It's a conjunction of contrast which indicates policy change. "But now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." The verse begins with an adversative conjunction, Allah. Very important to note that, A-double-L-A, translated "but." The adversative conjunction indicates that what is said next will be in contrast to what has been stated before. Policy for Plan A is stated in verse 35. Kicking off verse 36 is Allah. "But now we have a policy change." Now, after their response in agreement with the evaluation stated in verse 35, "No, we didn't lack anything," Luke indicates that the Lord says next, what He says next will be contrary to that policy. In verse 35, the Lord begins His statement with the words, "When I sent you out." In verse 36, He begins His new policy statement with this adversative conjunction of direct discourse, "But now." And "but now" means that the following statement establishes a new policy which goes into effect at that moment and continues on indefinitely. What indicates that this is a new policy statement is the presence of 4 imperative moods which now follow. "But now," and after the "but now," new policy, and how is policy communicated? Imperative moods. That's like mandates, orders, commandments. We have 4 of them. "But He said to them, 'But now, let the one who owns a purse take it.'" The first verb in the Lord's policy statement is the present active participle of echo and means to own, to have in one's own possession. It indicates ownership. If then, he was ordered to take it with him on his missionary trip. If you own the purse, take it with you. We won't analyze the verb. Let's move on to the verb that actually is the imperative. If you own a purse, take it. Now there is our first imperative mood. The aorist, active imperative of ipo. A-I-P-O, ipo, to take. The aorist tense indicates action which has not yet started, but is commanded to occur at the next opportunity as a matter of new policy. The active voice, the one who owns a swag or a purse, is to produce the action of the verb by beginning to take it with him. The imperative mood is a command. Jesus Christ issues a direct positive mandate. Disciples who own swags should, as a matter of policy, begin taking them on road trips. Now, the swag in question is Balantian, the word we noted a moment ago. It's used exclusively to store money and valuables as you move along the highway. Therefore, if you had money, you were to take it with you. Previously, you don't need money. You're going to operate totally on the grace of the people in these cities. Now you are to take your own money supply. Begin doing that now on the plan B. The next item mentioned is the second associated with the imperative mood. It is one of our friends from verse 35, the para. P-E-R-A. That's the scrip or the tucker bag. In other words, take along food. You didn't need food previously in plan A, now you do. So this is the bag carried along over the shoulder. It contained a day's supply of food. The Lord therefore has changed policy regarding logistics. Under plan A, He instructed His disciples and the 70 to go without any accessories for money, food, change of clothes. Now He is commanding them to take all of these things with them as they travel. And also included in this 180-degree change of policy is a counter-mandate regarding the staff, which is mentioned in Matthew 10, verse 10. The third item associated with an imperative mood is the double-edged sword popular in the Roman Empire called the Machaira. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. Machaira. And that is the word for sword. At this point, we stopped in our study to evaluate the Machaira, and we compared it to the Colt 45. And we demonstrated that the Machaira became the first century Colt 45. There were many kinds of swords which existed in the ancient world, and the earlier ones were made of bronze, but by the first century the Romans had developed ones of highly tempered iron. The sword was considered the choice weapon of close combat. So one of the most impressive types of swords was the Rhamphia. R-H-O-M-P-H-E-I-A, Rhamphia. That's an alpha here. P-H-A-I-A. This sword was originally developed by the Thracians. They were a fierce people who lived in the Balkan Mountains west of the Black Sea, north of the Aegean. They were of Indo-European stock and language, and considered by the Greeks and the Romans as superior fighters. Both sought these Thracian soldiers as mercenaries. Now, in their battles with these barbarians, the Romans eventually began to encounter soldiers of gigantic stature, some of them almost 7 feet tall. Now, on the other hand, the average Roman infantryman was about 5'7". The preferred weapon of these barbarians was the Rhamphia, which was employed in battle with a downward hacking blow. It had one sharp cutting edge and a double handle. And because of the cumbersome size and weight of the Rhamphia, the barbarian soldier's right arm and side became temporarily exposed during a backstroke. Further, after having struck a blow, the momentum caused him to be thrown temporarily off balance. It was about 5 to 6 feet long, and when they would come down in such a fashion, and a striking blow downward, and if you were able to knock away that sword's blow with a shield or something off to the side, then their flanks were exposed. And if you had some way to counterattack while they were off balance, then you could have the advantage on the battlefield. That is where the Romans came in with what they called the Machaira. It became a first century Colt 45. It was an ingenious invention. It enabled the smaller Romans to use a superior weapon with maximum efficiency. They called it again the Machaira. It was perfectly balanced, a blade of only 18 inches in length. It had two cutting edges instead of one, and it tapered off to a sharp point. Made out of highly tempered iron, the edges were keen, tough, and very maneuverable. The Roman soldier, therefore, using it was never off balance. With this shorter weapon, the Romans learned to cut and thrust at their enemies' exposed bodies as they protected themselves from the blows of the longer Rhomphaia with their shields. Once the barbarian committed, the Roman used his quickness to thrust the shorter Machaira home. The Roman soldier, therefore, learned to stand his ground in combat. He was rarely thrown off balance, and his maneuverability was phenomenal. Thus, the once arrogant barbarians quickly learned well the lesson that size in either man or weapon does not guarantee advantage. And although this was the case in this circumstance, we find out that the Machaira emerged as the weapon of choice. It's sort of like a 45, as we noted its development in the turn of the century, how it became the weapon of choice for the U.S. military. And so the 45 is an early 20th century illustration of how the Romans' Machaira proved to be superior to the barbarians' Rhomphaia. Now, as the Lord was about to exit this earth and turn the revelation of Plan B over to the apostles, He reissued them their right to keep and bear arms. When He did so, He upgraded their weaponry from the long and cumbersome staff, the Rhomphaia, to the short and maneuverable double-edged sword of the Roman army. Consequently, as the apostles moved about the country, communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ from city to city, it may be said that they were waltzing Machaira. And I'm sorry about that. But He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira, if any of the apostles lacked a means of personal protection for their journeys, he is commanded to execute a two-step procedure to rectify the deficiency. First, sell your coat. Second, buy a sword, or a 45, as the case might be." The third imperative mood comes up next in the aorist active imperative of the verb poleo. P-O-L-E-O. Poleo. It means to sell. This is a mandate to enter into a contract. You own something? Sell it. What is it you own? A coat. So we have a voluntary and informed transaction being suggested here. What they are to sell is mentioned next, the accusative singular of the noun himation. H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. Himation. And himation is translated cloak or outer garment, robe. For reasons we will note in a moment, we're going to translate it by the word, English word, coat. The himation is a coat. It was a large square piece of cloth like a modern shawl. It could be wrapped around the entire person. It was fashioned to fit as a loose robe covering the inner garment called the chiton. Now that's what they were told not to pack two of. Don't take two of these. But nothing has been mentioned about not taking this coat. The himation was never mentioned in that big long list of things we noted that the Lord told them not to take. He said, don't take that inner garment. Don't take extra change of clothing for the inner garment. But He never mentioned this outer coat, the himation. So this outer garment was frequently used by the poor and by the traveler as his only covering at night. This helps us understand the following mandate of the Mosaic Law, Exodus 22:26. This gives you a little background of what this coat is all about. Exodus 22:26. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak, that word there in the Hebrew is simla, equal to the Greek hamation, coat. If you ever take your neighbor's coat as a pledge for a loan, you are to return that coat to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his coat for his body. Without it, what else shall he sleep in? So it is apparent that for a person traveling on foot and with no predetermined place to spend the night, this outer garment would be necessary. And so you would never begin a trip without taking a coat. And that's why we'll translate himation here in the English as coat. Now, I want to give you a little review so you can pull all of this together. We want to note Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, Luke 9, 3, and Luke 10, 4, Luke 22, 35. From those several verses, we can document a list of items that the disciples were not to take with them under plan A. They were to take no money. That's Matthew 10, 9, Luke 9, 4. If they were to take no money, then they would need nothing to put the money in. So secondly, they take no swag, no Balantian. Matthew 10, 9, Luke 9, 3, 10, 4, 22, 35. Number three, don't take a tucker bag. You don't need any food, don't take a tucker bag, the para. Matthew 10, 10, Luke 9, 3, 10, 4, 22, 35. Number four, don't take an inner garment. That's the ketone. Don't take a change of clothing. You can wear one out there, but don't take any luggage. Matthew 10, 10, Luke 9, 3. And secondly, along that line, number five, no sandals, no hupodema. Matthew 10, 10, Luke 10, 4, 22, 35. And if you don't take a change of clothing, inner garment, you don't take an extra pair of shoes, what does that mean you also don't need? You don't need a thing to carry it in. You don't need a Matilda. So forget that. And number six, no staff, no rabdos for personal defense. Matthew 10, 10. Now the coat, or hamation, was considered standard dress and thus was not among these prohibited items. He never mentioned the coat, so everybody's got that. It is understood that if you travel in the first century, you will have a coat. So everybody's got that standard, and the Lord didn't tell him not to take that. Luke 22:36, where the Lord issues His new policy for travel accessories, is where this coat is mentioned for the very first time. And it is used to emphasize the importance of personal defense. He is going to take the coat which everybody owns and would not do without, would not spend a night without in the first century, and use it to drive home the point of the importance of personal defense. The Lord instructs them, but now let the one who has a swag take it, and also his tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Makaira sell his hamation. Sell your coat and buy one. This is serious. The Mosaic Law specifically protected a man's hamation because it was considered an essential garment. And even if it had been placed as collateral for a loan, we noted that in Exodus, the creditor must return it before the evening to its owner. The Lord drives home the importance then of having a weapon for personal defense by telling His apostles that they didn't own a Makaira to sell their hamation and buy one. And here we have our final imperative, the aorist active imperative of the verb agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. Buy. Aorist tense indicates action which has not yet started but is commanded to occur at the next opportunity as a matter of policy. Active voice, the one who owns a coat is to produce the action after selling his coat by then buying a sword. Sell your coat, buy a sword. Imperative of command. Jesus Christ issues a direct positive mandate. Disciples who own coats should, as a matter of policy, sell them if necessary in order to obtain a sword. Thus we have our new policy in place. The Lord now permits the disciples to return to the usual practices associated with travel in the first century. Here then is our corrected translation of Luke 22, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out," that takes you back to Matthew 10, Luke 9, Luke 10. "When I sent you out without money, without a swag, without food, without a tucker bag, without shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." But then he said to them, "But now, let the one who owns a swag take it. Likewise, take a tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a Makaira sell his hamantion, sell his coat, and buy one." I like the way Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost summarizes this passage in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. Here's his quote. "When Christ had sent these men away on a ministry previously, he had told them that they were to walk in conscience dependence upon him, and had sent them without a purse, bag, or sandals. He had been faithful to these men then." Remember John 17:12. "I protected them and lost none of them." He was loyal and he was faithful to protect them when they were undefended. "Now he was to be absent from them after his death. After he ascends, he cannot be there to physically protect them and provide for them. So he commanded them to make provision for their needs. They were now to provide a purse, bag, and sword for personal protection. Thus he forewarned them of the danger into which they would come because of their identification with him." In verse 36, Christ permits the disciples to return to normal travel modus operandi. His final instruction is to upgrade the standard issue for personal defense from a rabdos up to a makaira. He then begins the next verse with the inferential conjunction gar, which introduces a causal clause. "Because I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me." And he permitted himself to be classified with criminals. Basically, what he's saying here is this: I'm going away. Tomorrow, I am going to be tried 6 times and found guilty by the 2 highest authorities in the world, Roman law and Jewish law. I will be crucified with criminals. I will be classified with criminals. And when I die, and when I'm resurrected, and when I ascend into heaven and am no longer here, yet you take my message out into this world and you identify yourself with me, you will be classified by many as a criminal. And you will need to be able to protect yourself. And that's what he's saying there in verse 37 of the passage. "Therefore, the apostles were permitted to arm themselves for defensive purposes only. Those who carried the gospel of the resurrected Christ were ordered by him to exercise their human birthright to keep and to bear arms." It turns out at least 2 already had made the buy. Luke 22:38. "And they said, 'Look, Lord, here, 2 makairai. And he said, "That's enough." Corrected translation then of our entire passage. "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'When I sent you out without money, food, and shoes, you had no lack of anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' But then he said, 'But now, let the one who owns a swag take it, likewise a tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a Makaira sell his coat and buy one. Because I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me.'" Quote, "And he permitted himself to be classified with criminals. Because it is a fact that what concerns me will be fulfilled." And they said, "Lord, look here, 2 makairai. And he said to them, "It is enough." Now we've got a little bit more to go before I'm able to get to the point I wanted to be tonight. But I can't get there, but we're almost there. But it sets us up really, now that we've completed this passage, for the first session on Sunday morning. And this is exactly where I wanted to be. This will turn out to be a wonderful message first session for a 4th of July weekend. And then the second session, we are due to have a report from the Armed Pivot. And I hope that works out, and we'll have an old-fashioned 4th of July here at Grace Doctrine Church. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to learn it. We thank You for the fact that there are provisions for us to defend ourselves in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. And the most important defense we have is positive volition to Your Word, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and faith that You will protect us while providing all of our needs. Motivate us as we therefore continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.